Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're starting a new series today, the Book of Esther. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Gracious Father, we do thank you. Thank you that you've given us the Word of God, the inspired, infallible, inerrant, very breath of God. Pray that you would change us today, Lord, that we would hear it, that we would love it, because it gives us a window into who you are. We ask your blessing on this new series, the Book of Esther. Pray that I will cut it straight, that I will apply it rightly, and that you would encourage the saints. Spur us on, Lord, towards love and good deeds. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the Book of Esther, if you're wondering how to get there, it's in the Old Testament. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Okay, those kind of fit together. If you want to go back further than that, it's past 2 Chronicles, past 2 Samuel. We'll get there in just a minute, but I want to spend a little time by setting us in time this morning, and I want to draw upon a couple of events you might recognize. I don't know about you, but the Book of Esther is not one you hear a sermon series on very often. Oh, you might hear an Esther, you know, chapter 4 or 5 here and there, but rarely have I found do pastors spend an entire 13 or 14 weeks on it. So let me set us in time. You may remember a while back I preached on the book of Habakkuk. And if you know anything about the book of Habakkuk, you know the prophet is complaining to God that the country in which he lives, he's Jewish, Judah, the southern kingdom, is living in debauchery. And God doesn't seem to care. Doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. So he's complaining to God. And he gets a response from God that he doesn't really expect, and I would say doesn't like that much, especially in chapters 1 and 2. God responds by saying, oh, I'll deal with it, but I'm going to use a people more wicked than the Jews to deal with the Jews. And Habakkuk's like, whoa, hold on. That didn't make sense. I get it that you should punish us, but you're going to use a people that is more wicked than my fellow Israelites to punish us? And the Lord says, yes, I'm going to use the Babylonians. Well, sure enough, several years later, Judah is conquered by, you guessed it, Babylon. In 3 separate invasions, you'll remember Daniel is taken off in the first, as it is conquered by then General Nebuchadnezzar. And you know from the book of Daniel, you know that relationship. Well, now fast forward 70 years, Babylon's had a good run. The Babylonian Empire has spread far across the earth, but now it is in decline. The Persian armies are camped outside the Great Wall of Babylon, and King Belshazzar is holding a great drinking feast to try to boost morale. You see, he's confident that they'll be okay because those walls are impenetrable, and he knows that he has stored up 20 years of food and supplies. He knows he's got plenty of fresh water because the Euphrates runs right through the middle of town and is covered by gates on either side. There's no way to get in. Well, let's go ahead and set ourselves in time. Go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 5. And let's look at verse 2. So kind of help us understand. We're just going to flip around just for a few minutes at the beginning. And if you'd like to listen, that's fine. I'd be glad to give you my notes. Daniel chapter 5, verse 2. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which is in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. If you're taking notes there, you might say, big mistake. God doesn't appreciate it when you take those things which were from his temple and you use them to celebrate a pagan feast. Daniel chapter 5, verse 4. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They are having a wild party. They are drinking a lot of booze. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And at this point, he panics. He's been secure in his supplies. He's been secure in the walls of Babylon. He's been secure in his fresh water supply, secure in his rank and nobility, enjoying his wine and drinking out of Jerusalem vessels. And now he sees a hand writing on the wall, and he turns to his advisors and he says, "Someone get Daniel quick. He'll know what to do. He'll know what it says." Daniel shows up. He's an old man by this time. And he says, "Belshazzar, have you forgotten what happened to your father, Nebuchadnezzar?" Actually, his grandfather. "Remember what happened when his heart grew proud and how God humbled him and he lived like an animal eating the grass on all four limbs for 7 years until he acknowledged the Most High God? Belshazzar, you're looking a whole lot like Nebuchadnezzar." Chapter 5, verse 22, "Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, of iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified." Now the inscription that was written out, "Mene, mene, tekel upharsin." Belshazzar couldn't read it, but Daniel knew what it meant. It meant that it's over. That you've been weighed in the balance and found deficient, and tonight your kingdom is required of you. You're done. It is God who raises up kings and removes despots. And we know from secular history that that very night, we know the date, October 29th, 539 BC, that the Persian army diverted the Euphrates River. They dug it out, diverted the Euphrates River, and literally walked under the river gates, walked to the city gates, unlocked them, and let in the entire Persian army. And do you know what the Persian army found? The Babylonians in a drunken stupor. It didn't surprise Daniel at all. You see, he knew the prophecy. He remembered Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He knew that Babylon, the golden head of Babylon, would only exist for a period of time, and then would come Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. Jeremiah knew it too. Listen to chapter 25, verse 12 of Jeremiah. "Then it will be when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans," that's Babylonians, they're the same, "and I will make it an everlasting desolation." God is in control. He is the king above all kings. Ezra describes the transition in power. Just listen here, Ezra chapter 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," the new king, okay, who conquered Babylon, "in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," that's 25:12, I just read that to you, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem.'" And you're probably thinking, this is amazing. Not only is it prophesied that Babylon would become a world power, Not only is it prophesied that Judah would be sent into exile, but it was also prophesied that 70 years later they would be able to come back to their homeland and rebuild the temple. And it says right here in Ezra that Cyrus, the king of Persia, fulfilled the word of the Lord by sending the people back. This is amazing. But is it true? Is it just something that Jews and Christians hold on to because it's our Bible? Well, in 1879, a clay cylinder with Akkadian writing was discovered in modern-day Iraq. If you go to the British Museum today, it's on display, and it's called the Cyrus Cylinder. And on the Cyrus Cylinder, it details how he let the captives of the empire return and rebuild their sanctuaries. Of course, he doesn't give credit to Yahweh in this. But prophecy is confirmed by history and archaeology. Isaiah, which was written nearly 200 years before the Persian kingdom and Cyrus, chapter 44, verse 28, "It is I, God speaking, who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire.' And he declares of Jerusalem, 'She will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid.'" That was prophecy. It was true. Why was it true? Because we have a king above all kings who is in control. Proverbs 21:1, this is the verse that my family was memorizing this week. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And we see the finger of God, the providential hand of God, tracing the timeline of history, guiding both nations and individuals as he works out his plan, and watch this, as he preserves his word and his people. And that's what we want to anchor ourselves in this morning as we begin this book of Esther. The God, the invisible king above all kings, the creator king of the universe, the one who establishes and removes kingdoms, he is the one in control. He is the one who orders all events, even using evil to advance his plans. And he does so that his word remains true and so that his people are preserved. And that's the theme of Esther. The providence of God rescues the people of God from evil. Do you believe that, Christian? That as the people of God, that the providence of God, that His sovereign hand will complete that which He has begun and safely bring you into His kingdom. That as citizens of another world of heaven, that He sovereignly protects us as we journey through this world as part of soil of other kingdoms, being citizens of heaven, that He will protect us and rescue us from evil. Not just because He's more powerful, but because He not only knows what is going to happen, but He is ordaining events and controlling them. That's the book of Esther. And what's so great about it is that it's told in a story fashion where we get to see it. It's a book that doesn't even mention the name of God, and yet because it doesn't mention the name of God, it just screams out on every page. God is the hero here. Oh, Mordecai and Esther have some noble traits and are involved and do some good things, but it is God who is at center stage and yet is unnamed. The book of Esther is meant to change our worldview. It's meant to change our perception. The book of Esther stands like a bulwark of orthodoxy against the concept of chance, right? There is no chance. How many of us have unwittingly said, "Hey, good luck. Oh, you got lucky." There's no luck. There's no chance. But neither is there fatalism. God is not a fatalistic God. It's Muslims who are fatalistic. If you have any friends who are Muslims, you know that they will oftentimes interrupt the sentence with the words, "Inshallah. I hope to see you tomorrow, inshallah, but I should be here around 4 o'clock. And Shalah means if Allah wills it. It expresses itself in a fatalistic concept, well, in the way that they would pass a dump truck going uphill when you couldn't see the other side and saying, well, inshallah, if God wills it, I'll make it. If not, it was my time to die. Now, there is no chance and there is no fatalism. There is, however, providence. Yes, God is above it all, but He is also nearby in relationship. Yes, God is in control of all things, but He also desires and entreats and affects relationship with His creation. He is sovereign over events and even evil, and yet He chooses to be passionate about His creation and to even involve them in His plan. His glory is equally displayed in His mercy and His justice. And you say, that's great. Is this a philosophy lesson? Maybe. Why is this so important? Because as Tozer said, what we think about God affects everything we do. And you say, well, I don't think about God. And I would say you just proved Tozer's point. What we think about God, who He is, affects how we live. Chance and fatalism only offer despair. But providence doesn't just offer, it delivers hope. Not hope that it might happen, but certainty. Certainty that a loving God is in control of events and that everything He does is a Romans 8, 28 through 30. That He does for His glory and the good of those who love Him. That good may not be something we always easily recognize, but it is something we can always count upon because He is good. Certainty that the God who created the universe not only holds everything in check, but He knows every hair on your head. He promises to preserve us. Haman's wife unwittingly expresses this to God's children, the Jews, in chapter 6. Haman's wife is trying to comfort him the whole time, and then she gives this prophetic word, as it were. If Mordecai, before you have whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but surely will fall before him. She didn't even realize what she said. But if he is one of God's children, you're wasting your time. Because God will protect His own. God will rescue His children. He will protect them. Now, there's a couple different ways that Esther is taught. One is heavily weighted on the nobility of Esther and Mordecai. And as I mentioned, certainly there is no doubt that they are heroes in the story, but they're not the hero. Mordecai's loyalty is very admirable. Esther, after taking direction from Mordecai for a while, even shows an amazing courage and wisdom of her own. But I think a more correct view is that we need to look at them as ordinary people. Ordinary people who are suffering the consequences of compromising situations. And I'm not trying to put them in black hats, but I think we need to think through and be honest about this. If Esther is set between, well, in your Bible, between Ezra chapter 6 and verse 7, meaning it's after the rebuilding of the temple, but it's before the rebuilding of the wall, okay? Both of those events happen where? Jerusalem. The people of God have had the freedom to go back to Jerusalem. Where should Mordecai probably be? In Jerusalem, right? But he's not. And therefore, he is living under an oppressive regime, not one that limits Jews tremendously, but certainly one that inhibits his ability to live for Yahweh. So I think it's best to understand this book as ordinary people whose decisions have put them in compromising situations, and yet God is going to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. I mean, if you've read through this, you know that there's some amazing things, life-changing, kingdom-changing events that happen. And they're done by ordinary people. As I mentioned in Equipping Hour, can God strike a straight lick with a crooked stick? Well, I sure hope so. Because I would say that most of us are crooked sticks. Esther changes our worldview, but it does it in a very unique way. And this is where I want to bring in just sort of the flavor of Esther. Certainly, there's some wonderful theological truths in here. Certainly, a lot of it points towards a greater reality of how God rescues his people and how he did so through the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. How he promises to preserve us even now until we get home. There's all great stuff in there. But it's not done in an incredibly sobering way. You see, Esther is a comedy. You thought, really? I didn't think it was a funny book in the Bible. No, Esther is a comedy. It's a comedy full of irony. Oh, it's got some serious moments. It's got some scary times. But you're meant to hear this and read this, and you're meant to laugh. You're meant to see the absurdity of the most powerful empire on the earth with all of its ostentatious wealth, having banquet after banquet after banquet instead of advancing its kingdom. You're meant to chuckle at the most powerful man on earth who can't make a simple decision without the counsel of his advisors, and certainly can't even make his own wife obey. And when she disobeys, it becomes a national crisis. And the extermination of a people group hardly goes noticed. You're supposed to see the irony of Haman, who has the king's ear and has grabbed the brass ring of his own career, and yet cannot be happy because one little Jew won't bow down to him. He's consumed with it. Haman's narcissism, another ironic aspect, can only imagine that the king speaks of him when he says, "What would you do to honor a man?" And Haman thinks, surely he's talking about me. And you're meant to chuckle. You're meant to belly laugh, actually, at the fact that he has to lead Mordecai through the streets of Susa, screaming out, "This is who the king loves. This is what the king does to honor a man." It's funny. He sings his praises. Towards the end, Haman begs for his life at Esther's couch, and yet the king sees him as getting fresh with her. It's funny. And the gallows prepared for Mordecai serve as divine justice to kill Haman. The Jews get this. I tell you what, we're going to have to become a little Jewish to study this well, okay? Because they get this. For 2,500 years, they've been celebrating the Feast of Purim. And the Feast of Purim is the story of Esther. It's a raucous feast. There's a lot of singing. There's a lot of eating. There's a lot of role-playing. There's dressing up. It's a fun, fun time. And I want us to enjoy some of that. By that I mean, as this book seeks to shape our understanding of providence, as we seek to understand and see more clearly who God is and how powerful he is and how good he is and how in control he is, our response should be joy and celebration. You see, that's the way it is for the Jews. They know the ending of the story, but it's like watching their favorite movie, and they get excited when the good guy wins. And the good guy is their Lord, their God. So I want to embark with you upon this joyous story together. We're going to have a fun time. We're going to bring in some Jewish flavor. The title of today's sermon, you're thinking, really? You're just getting to the title? Yes, it's a short one, is The Finger of God. Again, I don't want you to worry about the details. I want you to just immerse yourself in the time. I want you to watch the author set the stage here. He's going to put, as it were, a blank canvas up, and he's going to begin painting this painting of providence. And we're going to walk through this chapter, and we're going to see the background of it all. And the purpose of today is to show you that God's finger of providence is already at work. We're not going to see Esther and Mordecai till chapter 2. We're not going to see Haman till later on. We're not going to see the evil come before them for a little bit. But God's already at work, organizing the puzzle pieces, removing certain people from power, putting other ones in, changing hearts, moving things around. Why? because he is fulfilling his word and he's protecting his people. Two aspects of this first chapter I want us to notice. One, I just mentioned it. We want to see God sovereignly orchestrating events to deliver his people even before evil is on the scene. Spurgeon said it well. He said, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty." Do you believe that? Then when all the wheels fall off, when everything's going terrible, the most comforting thing you know about the Bible is that God is in control. God was not taken by surprise, and God is good. With all the power and splendor of King Ahasuerus, we're to realize that there's an invisible king who is much more powerful, much more majestic, and that Ahasuerus pales in comparison. Whatever authority he has is only because it's been designated to him by the King of Kings, and he's on a short leash. It is God who is sovereign, oftentimes working a plan we will not understand until later. But there's something else we're to see in this narrative. We're to be drawn to the opulence. You know, you kind of look around here, we're to be drawn to it, and yet we're to be repulsed by it. Kind of the two emotions at the same time. We're to see, number two, the worthless and materialistic, self-serving pagan world in which the people of God lived. And we're to reject the temptation to assimilate. You think that applies here? Where are we this morning? What city? Southlake. Southlake is the richest city in America. Now, I know as I look around at you, you look around at me, you're like, hey, we're a fish out of water, right? Because we may not be part of the rich, but we are in a society that is extremely wealthy. And there is a temptation to assimilate. There's a temptation to be attracted by it all as though it is significant, as though it is eternal. One author writes, "We must learn to laugh at those around us whose lives are wasted in pursuit of so many worthless goals, and to laugh at ourselves when we see our own hearts gaining weight on the empire's scales of value. What shall it profit a man if he can throw a six-month-long party with gold couches on mother-of-pearl pavements? How much more ridiculous are we when we spend so much time and energy desiring a new sports car or a great pair of shoes at the mall, or a latest home improvement in the mail order catalog? Ultimately, all is empty. True value lies in the values of an altogether different empire." The thought is this: the more we understand God is in control, that he is good and desirable, the more this world pales into comparison. What I mean by that, the less of a threat it is and the less of an attraction that it is. Let me say that again. The more we understand God's goodness and his sovereignty, that he's in control, the more our affections are set upon him, the more this world fades into the background. The threat is not nearly as great, and neither is the attraction. Think of these changes in worldview, and then think of what they're meant to produce. Joy. Celebration. The more we understand who God is and what he's done for us, the more we understand he's in control, the less we worry, the less we chase after things. So I want to look at three brief points this morning. Number one, setting the stage. Number two, summoning the queen. And number three, sentencing of the queen. Let's just walk through here real quickly. Esther 1, I'm going to read 9 verses for you. "Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name for Xerxes. He reigned from 486 to 465 BC. He was the son of Darius, and Darius's wife was the daughter of Cyrus, we just learned about. So this is the prince. He grew up running through the palace. Typical prince, spoiled, self-centered, quick, and an irrational temper. Consumed with his own protection, by the time he came to power, he had a bodyguard made up of 10,000 foot soldiers, 2,000 horsemen, and 2,000 lanciers. You want to anchor this in time? If you've got David reigning at 1,000 BC and Christ right 4 to 5 BC, he's right there in the middle. Says he reigned from India to Ethiopia. That's like saying from sea to shining sea, okay? India would be modern-day Pakistan, and Ethiopia would be the north of Sudan. So a pretty good swath. I mean, the known world at the time. Susa was his winter palace. Persepolis was the main palace, which he finished after his father started. It was a huge building project. I've seen the archaeologist renderings, the 3D captions. It makes grown men look like ants. It's so big, so massive. Huge columns, gold, precious stones, you name it. Swimming pools, the queen's quarters are amazing. The foundation stones reads as follows. Now keep in mind, what's the theme of Esther? The providence of God, okay? God's in control. Listen to what the foundation stone reads. I am Xerxes, the great king, the only king of all countries which speak all kinds of languages, the king of this entire big and far-reaching earth. You're supposed to laugh. You're like, really? You don't get it. I mean, you may be the first character in this book, but you already got it wrong. For a book on providence, you think this author is making a point? Well, listen to the rest of the inscription. The son of King Darius, the Hachaemenian, a Persian, son of a Persian, an Arian of Arian descent. It's kind of interesting. Because in the 1940s, another people group is going to claim to be Arian. And they too are also going to try to destroy the Jews. But we know, as vast as Xerxes' empire was, that he did not control Greece. And just 2 years later, he's going to launch an invasion. History relates that it was at the end of this six-month banquet that he presented the proposal for this invasion. In fact, that was probably the reason for this 180-day banquet, that he wants to convince the princes and the generals and the soldiers, the nobles, that the world was not enough. I have to have Greece. And of course, it says that after 6 months of officials from 127 provinces, that he has another banquet. This one is a week long. And it's for the locals, probably for those who helped out and helped care for that first banquet. It's for the people of the town, and they have it outside. It would not have been unusual to have 15,000 guests. This guy knew how to throw a party, didn't he? He's the original fraternity man, right? The palace of Susa is described by historians as having been made of the finest of materials. In fact, your text there says that there were even couches of silver and gold. You say, seriously? I mean, only Trump does that, right? It's true. You know what's interesting? Greek history records that at a battle where the Persians retreated, they left everything, their tents and everything, they just retreated and ran. When the Greeks came to Xerxes' tent, do you know what they found? Couches of gold and silver on the battlefield. Their comment was, why would a rich Persian king want to conquer Greek poverty? But see, you're supposed to see that. You're supposed to say, this guy has everything and it's not enough. So we have this king portrayed in chapter 1. And it's like no one we've ever seen. The envy of the world. You're to look at it and be attracted. He controls it all. Money, land, pleasure, fame. But yet you're also supposed to remember as a child of God, he doesn't even compare to the King of Kings. Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to his fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. That as great as Xerxes is, as much land as he may own, does he even compare to the creator of the world? To our king? Ahasuerus' control is just an illusion. It's not real. Look at our second point, summoning the queen. You know the story? Vashti, whose name is beautiful, she also gave a banquet for the women in the palace. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zethar, and Carcas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. When his heart was merry with wine, it says, the Aramaic translation, plastered, okay? Huge banquet. They're all roaring drunk, and the king wants to make a lewd display of her. Apparently, she was off the charts gorgeous. And he wanted to show her off. I mean, this is my trophy wife. You've seen all my riches. You've heard about all my conquests. You've seen my royal wardrobe. I want to show you the crowning achievement. Bring her in. Well, the problem is that it would be disgraceful for her to come in unveiled in front of a bunch of drunken men. I don't think the rabbis are right. They think that he asked her to come in only in her royal crown. We don't know that that's true. But the point is that for her to come in and to make a display would have been degrading and dishonoring, and she flat out says no. Well, I don't get the feeling that Xerxes has ever been told no before. He doesn't know what to do. Look at our third point, the sentencing. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all men who knew law and justice, what do we do about this? What does the law say? Translation, there ought to be a law. She can't tell me no. It's like a spoiled brat. He makes this thing a national crisis. He upgrades the threat level to severe, and he calls a cabinet meeting. The queen has embarrassed me. She said no. And of course, his council, of which, by the way, if you're a Jew and you heard all his names, you start laughing because they sound so funny to you. Bigtha, Carcas, you know. These guys all get together and they're like, yeah, king, we're offended too. In fact, it's not just us who's offended. The whole world's offended. We've got to do something about this. There ought to be a law. You're right. Let's make a law. Let's make a law that it can't be revoked. And in verse 19, Memucan suggests a royal edict be issued. And they make a law where the punishment fits the crime. You don't want to come into the presence of the king? Fine. You can't come into his presence at all anymore. But we're going to add to that. Not only can you no longer be queen, I'm going to relegate you to the harem, that all women are to give honor to their husbands. And that husbands are to be the masters of their own houses. And that each household is only to speak the language of the father. And so they sent letters all over the empire. And we have a set stage. See, all of this was for a purpose. Because God is already at work to rescue his people from evil. We see that the kingdom of Persia was prophesied way back in Daniel, Jeremiah. We see that the Empire of Babylon was literally handed over to the Persians. We see the king who is over all the earth can't get anything accomplished on his own, and so asks advisors, and God orchestrates it where Vashti is deposed. And it opens up a vacancy for a Jewish queen. God's providence is already at work before evil is on the scene. But you know what you're going to see in this book? It's going to continue to work to rescue his people from evil. And I want you to think about this as we prepare to go here. I want you to think about this. Was it a coincidence that Vashti rejected her husband's command? Will it be a coincidence that Esther is chosen from hundreds of women? That Mordecai happens to hear a plot, overhear a plot to kill the king? Did the king just happen to have insomnia one night? And did he just happen to say, bring me the book of the Chronicles out of thousands of books in the royal library? And did his servant happen to open to the chapter about Mordecai? I could go on, but you get the point. You're meant to rejoice. This is not a book about, really, happenstance. It's not a book about chance. It's a book about providence. There is no coincidence, only providence. And as a reader, maybe you're a Jew in broken down Jerusalem, living in perilous times. Maybe years later, you're a Jew or a believer who is dispersed across a pagan Roman Empire. Maybe you're a modern day follower of Jesus Christ living in a hostile world. My point is this, this stuff resonates with us. This is like a warm blanket. This feels good. Even in the comedy and some of the tragedy, there's a relief. It's burning off some steam because you know God is orchestrating things. And it's meant to produce joy, great excitement. Do you have 5 minutes? I want to show you one more act of providence before we go. Between chapters 1 and chapter 2, it's 4 years. 4 years passes. Remember the banquet? He's got to get everyone on the same page to go attack Greece. Well, history records that he does attack Greece, and the campaign is a dismal failure. Now, let me ask you a question. What if it wasn't? What if the Persians won? What if they conquered Greece? Think in terms of God's providence. You conquer Greece, you don't have a Greek empire. You don't have a Greek empire, you don't have Alexander the Great. You don't have Alexander the Great, you don't have Hellenization. You don't have Hellenization, you don't have a common language in Koine Greek. You don't have Hellenization and a common language in Koine Greek. You don't have the Roman Empire pick up all of this culture and attributes and a common language. You don't have a Roman Empire who does that. You don't have Roman roads that carry that language to the uttermost ends of the empire. You don't have a Roman Empire like that with Greco ideals. You don't have a temple state in Palestine that allows the Jews to worship freely and Christ to go up and teach that way. Can you see what is meant in Galatians 4:4? When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Under God's providence, the Messiah is born at the perfect time. So when the gospel goes forth, it goes forth quickly across Roman roads in a common language, in a common culture where they are somewhat protected when they are allowed to worship at the temple. God's in control. And if you're here today and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ because somehow you think you're in control, can I just encourage you and just shoot straight with you? It's an illusion. You're not in control. You are not the captain of your own fate. You are not the king of your own kingdom. I want to call you to bow the knee to the one who is in control, Jesus Christ. He absorbed the just penalty for us that us that you and I both earned when we committed treason by sin. Would you admit to Him that you're a sinner? And would you transfer your allegiance from self to Him? For those of us who are believers, are there events in your life that you're questioning and wondering what God is doing? I'm sure there are. He may not show you right away. You may not understand, but you can rest that He is not only in control, but He is good. And He is orchestrating things not only for His glory, but for your good. And He promises to preserve you. There's no guarantee of physical safety in this life, but there is absolute 100% guarantee of spiritual security that God will, by His own sovereign good hand, rescue you and protect you and carry you all the way to your inheritance. And it is with this that we can relax and enjoy. And as I mentioned earlier, if you think this banquet in Esther was amazing, wait until you see the one our King has for us. The Apostle Paul understood this. He writes in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever." And all God's people said, Amen. Father, we thank You for this time today. I pray that this is a good start to our sermon series, and that we would, as the Jews have done for 2,500 years, that we would rejoice in Your providence, that we would be excited about it, that as we see this narrative unfold with the comedy and the tragedy, may we rest in the fact that You and Your sovereign hand are all over the pages, though You're not even mentioned. And may that comfort us. And in that comfort, may we share it with others. In Christ's precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.